Now we turn to Holy Scripture and read together from the New Testament, from St. Matthew's Gospel, as you will notice in the leaflet for today. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and we read from verse 13. Caesarea Philippi was a very special place, of course, in the history of Jesus' ministry. And here, there were amongst the most significant things in his whole ministry which took place. It was a place of special blessing for the disciples and of a special anointing for them. So in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." May God bless his holy and inspired word to us this morning. Now, as I threatened at the beginning, I was going to say a word or two to you, and I want to do so. If you will realize that it's on the basis that you do not count this as part of the sermon time, whoever of you counts diligently at that time, you can just wait for these few moments. I cannot tell you and could not tell you however many words I had, what a privilege it is for me to be here this morning, and what a joy too. Philip has really bestowed an honor upon me by inviting me to share in such a special occasion as this. The slight degree of irony that comes into it is that many of you who know me will know that Philip Hare is amongst my most favorite preachers. And I would have regarded it as ample privilege to be here this morning, sitting in the pew and listening to him. But whatever the role I came in, I was delighted to come and thankful to God for the privilege of being here. I know how much Philip Hare hates flattery. We all of us hate it. My own conviction is it doesn't do you any harm until you start believing it. But I want to say something which is not at all flattery, but the truth in my heart this morning. It is that Philip has been a model, not only to those who have known him here, but to a very much wider company, of faithfulness to God and to his word and to his people, both in his pastoring of the people God has sent him to and in his preaching ministry wherever he has gone. Sometimes you don't know if you're actually in the congregation what he's best known for. And I want to say to you this morning that we regard him as a mentor to us all in the whole realm of being absolutely faithful to the written word of God in his preaching and in his policy making and in his living. He or Ernie said something about my being a mentor. I don't know where he got that idea from. Most people would tell you that those whom I have tried to mentor, I have become to them a tormentor. But I have never been a mentor to Phil unless he has hidden it well up his sleeve. It's a very great pleasure for me also to see members of his own family here today. They have come through from Glasgow in order to share in this occasion, and it's a very special thing for me to see them in the congregation. They endured all 20 years of my ministry in St. George's Tron. And their great example is an example of the perseverance of the saints when you think that they are back here this morning to get more. And it's a special joy to see my mentor here at the back of the church today. Now, I want to speak to you about probably the most important subject that Christian people in Holyrood Abbey today could consider. And the subject is the subject of the church. Abraham Kuyper, who was not only a great theologian in Holland, but was also prime minister of his own country, and a notable figure, and probably one of the greatest Calvin scholars of all time. Abraham Kuyper once said to one of his classes, now all of you will know, because you are familiar with the catechism, what man's chief end is. And there would be no question that you would know that too. Man's chief end, we have learned from early days, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But Kuyper then went on to ask, but do you know what God's chief end is? And very few people have thought about that. What is God's chief end? in all his eternal purpose and dealing with us through decades and centuries and millennia of time, what is God's chief end? Well, Kuyper gave them the answer, and the answer, he said, is this. It is the chief end of God in creation and redemption that he might have a people of whom he could say, I am their God and they are my people, and I covenant that I will be their God and they shall be my people through all eternity. Now that is God's chief end. I'm sure he's right. I'm also sure he wouldn't have given tuppence whether I thought he was right or not, but he was right, Abraham Kuyper. And this is why I want to speak to you this morning about the subject of the church, principally as it is summarized by Jesus in verse 18 of this particular chapter from which we read in Matthew 16. Jesus says, and this, if you like to have texts, this is my text, and I don't intend to go further than it today. On this rock, says Jesus, he has said to Peter, Peter, you are the rock, because the word Peter and the word rock are exactly the same. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, Christian history has been generally marked and sometimes marred by the way God's people have thought about the church and about the gathering together of the Lord's people in a morning such as this. Sometimes they have become much too individualistic. That is, they have been occupied with their own personal relationship with God, and for them Christianity ends there. At other times it has been much too institutionalized, where people have thought in the pronouns about it and them, and this is the church. And they have focused so often either on a material building or a material organization. And Jesus is telling us that his testimony is this: I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I want to say four very simple things, and you will see that I am serious about time when I put my watch down here. The four things are these. First of all, the builder. I will build, says Jesus. And this, of course, is the basic truth about the church. It is a building created and formed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. None other is the builder than the very Son of God, whom Peter has just confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, I will build my church. Now, what that means, my dear friends, you may immediately think it's too elementary to stress, but I think it is one of the most important things to stress in the situation we face in the Church of Christ today. That there is no other builder than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, we do distinguish in our own thinking about the church between the two things, the building that we can see with our eyes and admire. If it's a beautiful building, we will call people's attention to it. But there is another sense in which we use the phrase. In New Mills, when I was there, people used to tell me that they'd come to visit us, and they especially wanted to see the church. So I would take them down to the church and say, "That's it, there. This unbecoming little but beautiful and delectable building where I spent 15 years. I would say, "That's it, that's the church." But you know, I knew that the lady who lived across the road and peeked out of her curtains as I was pointing to people where the church was, I knew what she said every Sunday about 20 minutes past 12. She would turn to her sister and say, "That's the church coming out." Now, of course, that was another and an infinitely more proper use of the term, because the church is people, and the word refers to the gathered company of God's people. And the important thing is that human ingenuity may design and build the most magnificent of buildings, and our whole nation has got such a heritage of this kind of building. But human ingenuity and every gift God has ever given to any of us cannot produce the church in its proper description, the company of God's people. Because, you see, the church is not just people. When people say, "Well, the church is not the building, the church is the people," the church is not even just people. The church is a very special company of people. "They are my people," says God, "and I am their God. They are the redeemed of God." And when the book of Revelation gives us a little glimpse of them in heaven, they are singing the praises of the Lamb. That's the distinctive thing about the church of Jesus Christ. They are redeemed by his grace. They are drawn to the Father through the Son. And they are therefore a worshipping people. Now, I want to say to you that there is no man in this universe who can ever create a company of redeemed, regenerated, resurrected men and women who are the children of God. Only God in Christ can do that. So when you come into a church like this, and when people greet you, or if you go to the far end of the earth, and you don't know a word of the people's language, but they will stretch out their hands and say, "Hallelujah. I have had the great joy in some very remote parts of the world," saying back to them, "Hallelujah. We praise the same God. We have known the same redemption. We speak a different language, but one day we will join with that choir who praises the name of their Savior in glory." Now, this is why, you see, it's such an important thing for us to recognize that only Christ can build this church. That's why you who sit here in this lovely building that so much effort and thought and money has gone into, when you sit here, you need to say, "I am here only because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing would have put my feet in the pathway to come here and cry with other people This glorious Savior is my Savior. And it is because Jesus Christ has made you his own that you do that. But it would be a vain search if we were to go round the earth this morning and try to find a man or woman who could reproduce what the Bible means by a church. It was he who built it. And interestingly, the whole Trinity is called into the making of the Church of Christ. Have you ever thought about this? It's not just the Lord Jesus Christ who came down to earth, but the Father, before the foundation of the world, called the people to himself. That's part of the burden of what Paul is telling the Ephesians at the beginning. You were called before the world began. And the Son came to purchase them with his own blood. And the Spirit was sent to sanctify them and to indwell them, and especially to indwell the church. You see, this is why it's so important that we are the kind of people who woo the Spirit of God down into our midst. That's why it's so important to prepare for worship before you come, that we might come to God and plead with him that he would come down and inhabit his people. And all three persons of the Trinity conspire to build the church. And this is why at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus says, through Luke, this is what he is still engaged in doing. What the Lord Jesus began, he is now continuing in the world, building his church. Now, Jesus then immediately goes on to the building. Having spoken about the builder, I tell you, you are Peter on this rock, I will build my church. And every word is really of such great importance. I will build my church, not a church or the church, but my church. And you must never wrench the preposition from the noun. It is not just a church, it is my church. And it is the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ who is here this morning to greet us and welcome us and bring us into his presence and to say to us, now this place over which you are giving thanks for the last 10 years, this is not Phil Hare's church. I used to squirm in agony when I overheard sometimes in Buchanan Street people who would look up the street, and I suppose I honestly have lost count of the number of times I've heard people say to their friends, that's Eric Alexander's church up there in the middle of Buchanan Street. And I wanted to be very rude and to say, in God's name, may I rebuke you for such a dreadful distortion of the truth. Please, God, you'll learn how wrong you are, because that's not Eric Alexander's church. That's Christ's church. And the people who come into this place are not Phil Hare's people, they are Christ's people. And I know him well enough to know he would want you to underline that. For your own sake, for God's sake, for the sake of the glory of our Savior, that this place belongs to him. He is the one who planned it. He is the one who purchased it. He is the one who is king and head over it. It belongs to him. It's not our church. It is his church. Now, what does that mean? Well, the implications of that, you see, are very simple. They are that the one who has plans for his church, which he has built, is Jesus. That's just simple logic, isn't it? And plain as a pikestaff. So when we are sitting together and are on a committee which is deciding something, the first thing we need to do is to confess before God, Lord, we are not interested in our plans for this place. We are interested in your plans, and we want to obey them and to look to you for grace that every detail of them may be the same as yours. There used to be a game that they played when I was a youngster where you read a chapter of a book and then you had a piece of blank paper. And having read the book, you had to write down in a certain limited amount of time what the content of this chapter was. And the book, as I remember, was an account of the building of St. Paul's Cathedral. And we wrote down what we had thought we read. It was quite extraordinary, you know. What went into the description of the plans of this great building that was built in London? And people read out their plan, and the man who had devised the game said, well, there are 17 places where you've gone wrong. That shows you how you can read through something. We've all said this, haven't we? Said it probably as we've got a bit older. My memory for reading is going, and I find myself reading a chapter and then go back to the beginning and say, well, I haven't even a recollection of reading that. But you know, it is a terrible thing when what we think are the plans of God are simply our own preferences. And we think our way through the church's future with our own plans rather than his. And it's this that Jesus is really talking about when he says, I will build my church. Here's the third thing. It's about the foundation. Now, this is where Matthew 16:18 becomes a tricky passage. And if you have studied this part of your Bible at all carefully, you may well recognize that there's been, over the years, a lot of disagreement over this. On this rock, Jesus says, I will build. That's the foundation. On this rock. Now, who or what is the rock? Because quite clearly Jesus has some link with Simon Peter, whose name is almost exactly the same as the rock in Greek. So, I will build my church on this rock. Now, what or who is the rock? That's a really important question because there is nobody who is more important than the man who lays the foundation in a building. You don't want somebody who has only the vaguest idea of what the right kind of foundation is. There's a church in Glasgow just now, which I pass every Sunday on my way to my own church, and the great fear they have, having had bulldozers in to clear away an area which looked to me desperately close to the man's wall, the great fear they have is that the foundations are being affected. Now, that's just for the manse, says he bravely. But if it were the church that had the same problem, that would be something of quite cardinal significance. If you get the foundation wrong, everything's wrong. And Jesus says, I will lay the foundation on this rock. Now people have asked the question, is this rock intended to be Peter? As a person, acting like an infallible pope, for example, who is the foundation stone of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. Well, that's why we read on to verse 23, because you will notice that in verse 23, Jesus turns and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Can you imagine Jesus choosing to make a human foundation out of Simon Peter when he speaks to him in that kind of language? He calls Peter Satan. So I don't think we can really pause even at that answer to the question, who or what is the rock? Secondly, is it Peter's confession of Christ? That's been the common thing for people in the Reformed Church to say in answer to the question, is it Peter's confession? Not Peter as a person, but Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. And of course it might be. And no one is infallible in responding to this question. I cannot speak in the way one of my friends in America speaks when he says it is my humble and infallible opinion. But this is one of the answers. Is it Peter's confession? I just want to say to you that it would seem slightly odd, as it does to many people, that grammatically we would change the subject of the rock from Peter himself, which is almost inevitably going to be the rock. Peter, you are the foundation. Surely this has something to do more personally and particularly with Peter. And yet it's not Peter separated from his confession. Let me tell you then what I think it is. You will notice that Peter, when he says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, evokes this answer from Jesus, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, just let me ask you to look at this historically for a moment. Historically, what happened to Simon Peter when Jesus had risen and gone to glory and the Holy Spirit came down? What happened to Simon Peter and his ministry? Well, I tell you what happened. What happened was that Simon Peter began to take a measure of leadership amongst the apostles, and he became the model for the preaching of the apostles. What did we read of in Acts chapter 2, for example? Do you notice that in Acts 2, when we are reading about the sending down of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people. And then, immediately after, the concentration is not on these strange phenomena that took place. It's on the preaching of Simon Peter from chapter 2 of verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. And he's still addressing them when you come right through to the end of that chapter almost. In verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" But the whole content of Acts chapter 2 and the significance of the day of Pentecost in this sense is that Peter set the example for the apostles of the exposition of the Word of God. Read carefully through later today sometime, the whole of that second chapter. You'll find that Peter is expounding Psalm 16, for example, then Psalm 110, and he is opening up the scripture. So the mark of the early church, the very first mark, and we need to grasp this because this matters for almost every detail of our thinking about the church. The mark of the early church was that it was a church given to empowered biblical preaching. And from that time onwards, until Peter had faded out of the picture altogether and the Apostle Paul appears to be the primary figure, what the Apostle Paul is doing is opening the scriptures to the people. Now that makes me conclude that what Jesus is speaking about when he says of Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." What he did was to build his church on the example of Peter's preaching. And all the way through the book of Acts, that is what the apostles are doing. That's how the church not only began, but grew, and grew strong. It was because of the straightforward expository preaching of the apostles. Now I want to say this to you, and I'm almost finished. I have been in places where people have come to Holyrood over the years, including these last 10 years, and talked to me about Philip Hare's ministry. And they have said to me, it is just plain, straightforward exposition of Holy Scripture. That's what his ministry is about. And I said to one man, not terribly long ago, "I hope you thank God day by day for every ministry like that. That's what God is building his church upon. Plain, straightforward, honest exposition of Holy Scripture and its application to the people." So that's the foundation. And that foundation, of course, is the foundation of preaching Christ in all the scripture. Last point is this. It's really the future, I suppose. The foundation and the future. And what Jesus has to say of this is this: "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Now you notice the several things, and there are so many of them. This is one of the richest parts of Matthew's Gospel. What Jesus is saying is that as it is his purpose to build his church, it is Satan's purpose to destroy it. Now, don't ever for a moment in these years to come forget that truth. It is as true that Jesus is building his church as that Satan is about the business of destroying the church. And that we see in Acts right immediately after the day of Pentecost. What is it that happens? Well, there are miracles that take place and God reveals himself. There's a man who is brought back to health from being desperately sick. And then they preach Christ, and upon the conclusion of their preaching, they are thrown into prison. And the significant thing is that Peter and John are being told, "You shall speak no more in this name. Stop this preaching," they say. Because, you know, if Christian people don't understand how important the preaching of the word is, the devil does understand. And he sends his emissaries to say, "Stop this preaching." They are thrown into prison. They are released from prison by God's intervention. And then in chapter 4 of Acts, they discover, as they call the people of God together to pray, that they are calling upon God to face this enemy. And the situation changes to one of remarkable victory. The word of God had great liberty and they preached Christ. But it wasn't long before they had more trouble in the church. And it came this time not from the authorities, it came from inside the church. In Ananias and Sapphira's case. And Ananias and Sapphira were the objects of God's judgment, and the church was sobered and people were distressed without doubt. And they got over that. And you might well think, reading through Acts, well, they've got over that and things are now going to go more smoothly and we're going to have the church growing and blessed be God for his help at this time. But then you discover that the trouble begins to arise inside the fellowship. There is jealousy between the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows, and there are problems that are mounting up. And the apostles hold what is like a kind of general assembly. And they decide that they will not allow themselves to be diverted from this ministry that God has given them. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word and so on. Well now, this has continued down through the years. The Bible gives us no cause to believe that the Church of Jesus Christ will grow without interference, without the power of Satan beginning to affect the church in general. I reckon, you see, they might well have said before this particular problem began. Now, you could never imagine these old ladies, just because they belong to a different tribal group, causing problems, could you? It would never happen, but it did. And this is what Jesus wants to take up and to say to us. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We do not thereby have a guarantee from Jesus that every denomination is going to persist permanently. We do not have a guarantee from him that every congregation is going to persist eternally. What we do know is that the Church of Jesus Christ will never fail until he returns again to take us into his glory. And it's of great importance for us to know that. There are discouraging days in every ministry that I have ever known. And in these discouraging days, what we need to say to ourselves again and again, the Lord Jesus Christ has given his signature to this statement that the gates of hell will never prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. Never. Many of you may have read, as I have read, the biography of John Reith, who was the first Director General of the BBC, and a very remarkable man, a Scotsman and a son of the manse. But these two things don't matter about him. What he was about 6 feet 5 inches tall, of strength of character and godliness and wisdom. And John Reith went through the BBC to see every department, and somebody said, "We'll show you the department with some of our brightest young men." And they took him into this room, and here were some of the avant-garde in the BBC who were preparing a program, and the program intriguingly described the final days of the Christian Church in Britain. How we could give the Christian Church its best burial. And Reith listened to them for a while. And the leader of the group stood up beside Reith and reached about to his shoulders, wherein lay a parable. But he said to him, "I hope you realize, sir, that we are doing this for the longer term." "Yes," he said, "I understand that, but let me tell you, for the longer term, something you clearly don't understand. The Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC and at yours." And he walked out of the room. But Reith was right. And he had got the perspective right. May God give us that perspective today afresh, that come what may, happen what will, the Church of Jesus Christ, like a mighty army, will march on to the day when Jesus Christ shall return in glory. The really vital thing is that all our marching is done in step with him. Let us pray. Holy Father, we bow before you and seek your grace to hear your word for the glory of your name. Amen.